Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at SB Church.
All right, so we've been in the book of Romans looking at some of Paul's arguments. It's interesting that it's a real long letter that Paul writes to the people in Rome, especially to those were believers. Paul had never been to Rome himself, but he'd planned on going someday. And then we get to this portion in the middle of the book near the end where he specifically talks to the Jewish people. And I think it's a really important part. In fact, I think it kind of helps answer this question that we're dealing with, is there good that overcomes bad in life? And Paul is going to point out something that we often get confused about and we think makes something good or makes something right. And I put down the word enthusiasm, but he says that's actually not the way it works. He will use the word zeal in the passage as far as the Jews are concerned, and Paul was the guy who understood it, because Paul was enthusiastic and zealous about the Jewish way of life, about the law, about all the rituals. In fact, he worked so hard at it until he met Jesus Christ. And once he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his life changed and he recognized something. He recognized that, you know, it doesn't matter how enthusiastic you are, if it's not right, if it's not the right thing, it's not the right thing. And your enthusiasm cannot make it the right thing. The word enthusiasm is interesting. I love to look up the meaning of the words, where they come from. It comes from two words, a Greek word and a Latin word that mean, you know, what we would think it would mean. But it also carries this part of the meaning, the idea of being inspired by God. Isn't that interesting? In fact, it can almost carry the idea of that this is someone who is God-possessed, who is enthusiastic. Now, it makes sense, because when you become enthusiastic, most people realize there's something else in you, right? A spirit inside of you. There's something kind of moving you. You're just really excited. You're really pumped up. That's why, you know, people go to church, and if the music's good, and I think our music is really good, I think the music is exciting. There are a lot of people, oh, yeah. And, you know, it's not just their talent, is it? It's also their enthusiasm, and you guys standing up and singing. And so people will do this. They will say, when they come to a place like that, God is there, because they're picking up on the enthusiasm that is there. But Paul is saying this: that's not enough. It's a reaction, yes. It may come from the fact that God moves you, but it's not enough to say, because of that, what we hold to or what we believe or what we are doing is right. You can be like Eeyore and go, yes. And if you know what's right, it's right, right? You don't have to be enthusiastic. He also says this, that the problem with enthusiasm is enthusiasm works for the moment. It's temporary, because you can't stay enthusiastic all the time. At some point, you're going to come back down. You're going to lose some of the energy that you had. And actually, Paul is going to say that enthusiasm can be deceptive, because you can think, no, the enthusiasm makes it right and makes it something that's so powerful that it'll overcome everything. But actually, that's not what makes it work that way. I was enthusiastic a couple of weeks ago. I have a coffee maker at the house. And when Joni and I were in Singapore about 15, 20 years ago, we were staying at the Raffles Hotel on the concierge level. I like using that word. It just makes me, you know, for a Southern boy to say concierge, it's just, you know, okay. So we were there, and they had this really nice coffee machine. And we were like, wow. Now, we didn't buy that coffee machine, because I would have had to sell a car in order to buy it. But, you know, we bought a nice coffee machine. When we came back, she found it that would grind the beans itself. It packs the beans, you know, the way people pack it when they're doing espressos and all. It puts it under pressure, and it pushes it through and makes the coffee itself. All I have to do is put water in it and coffee beans in it and, you know, empty it or clean it every once in a while. But one of the things they tell you, the coffee maker does on these, is do not put flavored coffee beans in the coffee maker. You know why? The way they flavor coffee beans most of the time is they pour oil over them. The flavoring comes from the oil that soaks into the beans, and those beans go in the coffee maker and they clog up the coffee maker. It will stick and it will do all kind of bad things. Well, I knew this. And every time I've ever talked to anyone that sells coffee makers, they always say, now don't ever put, I know, don't ever put flavored coffee beans. But I'm in HEB. And there's this Texas pecan coffee in there. I mean, it just smells so good. And I get pretty enthusiastic. I'm like, yes, I need some new coffee beans. I need that smell and that flavor of pecan. And so I buy the beans and I get home and I open up the package. It smells so good. And sure enough, when I look at the beans, what is pretty clear? They've been soaked in oil. That's right. That's where the flavoring comes from. And of course, knowing you do not put beans soaked in oil in the coffee maker, what do? I put them in the coffee maker. That's exactly what I did. And I was excited about it, just to let you know. I thought, yes, this is going to work. I mean, after all, what do those people know? You know, I know what needs to go in the coffee maker. And I put the beans in the coffee maker, and I was pretty excited for a while, except all of a sudden I noticed when it would grind, you know, it makes a certain noise, and it started making a different noise, you know, all of a sudden. And I started to realize it's that same noise as when it's out of coffee beans. It's sort of this hollow sound to it. And of course, the coffee beans are getting stuck and they're not dropping down into the grinder. And my wife, you know, to really make it even more fun, a couple days later, she walks in the morning. She says, the coffee maker's making a strange noise. And I said, oh, you know, it's just the heat, you know, outside. It's just, you know, it couldn't be anything that. And then I had to admit, my son asked me, Dad, what are you doing for coffee? I said, well, I bought some flavor. Oh, you didn't put those in the coffee maker, did you? No, of course not. I would never do a thing like that. No, I told him I did. I said, I know, I did. I've had to clean them out. Hopefully I didn't break it. I don't think I did, you know, but I did, you know. And it's kind of funny because as excited as I was, as much as it sounded like a great idea, I knew I can't do that. It doesn't work that way. It's the wrong thing to do, no matter how much I wanted it to be the right thing to do. Well, Paul's going to deal with his audience in the same way when he's talking about his own people, because Paul understood enthusiasm. He understood when you commit yourself to something and you work at something and you want it to be the right thing, how that makes you think it must be the right thing. This must be the way we're supposed to do things. And the Jewish people were so intent on the law and keeping the law and all the ceremonies, and that became the thing for them. That's what made it right, was all of these things that they are doing. And so this is what it says in chapter number 10, beginning with verse number 1. It'll pop up on the screen also. He says, listen, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God, this is how passionate he was for them, meaning his own people, is for their salvation. Man, he said, in the previous chapter, he said, I would do anything, even give up my own for them. He says, for I testify about them that they have a, say this with me, they have a what? A, boy, is that incredible? He said, the Jewish people have a zeal for God. They have an enthusiasm for God. He means by that in what they do, in the keeping of the laws and all the ceremonies and all that they do. Now, listen, That zeal and that enthusiasm is not the same in Israel now as it was back in their day. Back in their day, that's what motivated the whole country. Everything was built around the temple, the sacrifices, the celebrations that they have. He says, I understand. I know the zeal that they have for God. But he adds this, but not in accordance with what? In other words, but it's not right. This word for knowledge, it's not just the idea that you know something. This is the idea, it's an interesting word. It's the idea that there is deep knowledge. And he says there, it's not in accordance with intense, deep, the depths of knowledge of who God is. The ceremonies, the law, all that they did was this part of it. But it came from who God was and what God's plans were and God's purposes. And they got caught up in this part of it. I wonder if there's anybody here, and you could, you know, you could stand up and you say, yeah, I can tell you what it means to get caught up in rules and regulations and doing the right thing and think if you always do the right thing, then that's enough. And you, anybody? Sure, we could talk about that. Especially if you're good at keeping the rules. Yeah, you can really talk about it because you do well. And in this world, listen, if you can be disciplined, if you can have self-control and you can set your sights and do certain things and push through, you know, you will do well in this world, absolutely. But he's saying, but it was missing something, and it is missing something if that's where you stop and you don't understand who God is and God's way of making people right with himself, which is the theme of Romans anyway. It is the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, the way God makes people right with himself. That's the theme of the entire letter that he writes to Romans. So then he goes on to say this in verse 3. He says, for not knowing, that means they didn't understand, they did not know about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. You know, if you don't know, if you don't understand, then you will try to establish what you think is right and what you think makes a person right. And so it makes sense that they would go a different direction. He says, not knowing and establishing a righteousness of their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, the depth of who God was. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this word for when he says he's the end of the law, that kind of sounds like, you know, the law ends with him. In one sense, it does, because the law is pointing to Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes, he fulfills what the law could not do. He makes us right with God, even though the law always points to the fact that we're not right with God. And it also points to there is a Savior, a rescuer coming, and what he would be like. But this word is interesting because in the Greek sentence, this is the word that actually comes at the first of the sentence. And in the Greek sentence, this is an imperative at the first of the sentence. That means the whole sentence revolves around this one word. It describes this one thing. And that's what he's saying. Even though he says the end, he means it's the subject. It's the whole point of it. That everything was done to try to make it clear who Christ would be and what Jesus Christ came to do. And I put in your outline a fourth point of why this is the wrong way. And it's probably the most important point, and that is that it's the ultimate test. They stumbled over Jesus himself. In the previous chapter, Paul talks about that God says to the prophets in the Old Testament, I've laid a stone in Jerusalem or in Zion. He says that he calls it a stumbling stone. In another place, he'll call it the foundation stone. Because that same stone that sets the foundation is also the same stone that people stumble over, and that was Jesus himself. I think it's an important thing for you and I to stop and to think about, because you know, a lot of people think being a Christian is being a good person, obeying a lot of rules, a lot of do's and don'ts. But the word Christian comes from the name Christ, doesn't it? And if Jesus Christ becomes the stumbling stone, in other words, if we stumble over him, then we've missed the whole point of what God himself was doing. He's called the chief cornerstone. So I know that we don't do buildings this way very often, but you go to some old buildings, you know, in the United States, you can find the cornerstone. The cornerstone is not the foundation. The building is not built just on the cornerstone, but the cornerstone is the stone that is laid in order that the foundation can be set up and then the building built. And the cornerstone is the stone that everything is measured from, angles are marked from. It is the key piece, because from that, everything else will get its measurements and its design from that one piece. And that's what he says Jesus Christ was. He was the chief cornerstone, but for some people, he's a stumbling block. And that's what happened. It sounds kind of crazy that a group of people that were so passionate about the law, so passionate about the rituals, so passionate about the ceremonies, would then miss it when the Son of God comes to the earth. But that's exactly what they did. Jesus actually told a parable. He said there's a group of landowners. Parables are made up stories, just to let you know, and Jesus used stories like that. And the landowner let them use the land, and they were supposed to pay him for it. And then at some point they decide, you know, we're the ones doing all the work. Why should we pay him for it? They quit paying. So the landowner sends a messenger to say, hey, didn't you forget about the rent, you know, on the land? And so they didn't want to pay, so they beat up the messenger and send the messenger back. Then he sends another messenger. Finally, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Because they wouldn't dare treat my own son that way. They would understand the repercussions of that. And they send their son, and it says that the people there, they think this way instead. If we take the life of the son, there will be no heir, and it will be ours. Now, I know that people don't think that way when they stumble over Jesus Christ, but Jesus is using the story to show if he owns it, if it belongs to God, and God sends his son to rescue us, the one thing that you don't want to do is to mistake who he is or to miss him. I know there are a lot of good people in the world. I don't debate that. I know there are people who desire to do a lot of good things, but Christianity is not based on being a good person. It's not. It's based on the goodness of Jesus Christ himself. That he could come and live a perfect life, a sinless life, in the midst of all the same temptations and struggles that I go through, that you go through. He faces everything that you face, and he could live a perfect life in order to give his life to set you free and to set me free. That's what Christianity is. It's a sacrifice that God makes with his own son for us. Now, should you live a good life before that? Yeah, because of that? Yes. Should we encourage people who don't even believe to live a good life? Of course we should. But there can be a deception in that, that you can be so enthusiastic about your life and your way that you miss God's way and what God himself did to set us free. And that's what Paul is referencing and saying. I put in here from the very first chapter. This is just a couple of verses to remind you where, for the theme of the book, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek," or it could be the Gentile. "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," from person to person, right? "As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And that is the theme of the book, the righteousness of God, or the rightness of God. It's the same thing. It's tied together. Or the way God makes people right with himself, it's tied in that same meaning. Because it's only the righteousness of God, the way he makes people right, that you and I could find what we're looking for. The fifth thing is, Paul's going to say it didn't work in the past, meaning the enthusiasm they had for the law, keeping the law. That way it will not work now. He says, "For Moses writes," this is verse 5, "that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all its commands." That means you have to obey all the laws all the time if you are going to be set free and you're going to be made right by the law, because the law points out where you have failed, and we have all failed. He says, verse 6, "But faith's way of getting right with God says this, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven?" That means to bring Christ down to the earth. "And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead?" That means to bring Christ back up from the dead. In fact, it says, Old Testament, "The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and it is in your heart." That means it's right there. You can get this. You can grasp this. Don't become confused about what the message is. And he says, and that message is the very message about faith that we preach. You know, I like this because this is in essence what we try to do when we try to obey the law. We try to say this, I'm going to go up to heaven. I'm going to be so good that I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to bring Christ or God down to earth because I'm going to be that good. I'm going to do such a good job. Or we're also saying, I'm going to go down to the place of death or to the and bring him up from that. Listen, you can't bring him up from that. He brought himself up. He is the one that raises us. We don't raise him. It's not something that mankind does. This is something that God has done for us because we were not capable of doing it. I think that that's hard because we lose some of our enthusiasm when we hear that we're not capable, don't we? But there's a new enthusiasm. There's a new zeal and a new excitement when you understand what God has done for you. In fact, I will tell you, this is the part that sets you free. It's not based on your performance. Should you do good things? Yes. But it's not based on your performance. It's based on his performance, what he did for us, that we have been set free. And it's a freedom like no other freedom there is. I like to listen to a man who was talking to someone, and the guy told him this, says, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know the things in my past and how those damaging those things are. And he told a lot of his stories, a lot of the things that get us down, may make us feel bad about ourselves. And listen, we all have things that we could share that would shock people that we've thought or done or didn't do. I'm sure they're there. But then the man said, I told him this. I said, yeah, but here's what you have to understand. He said, what? He says, you're not that good. There's nothing that you can do that's more powerful than what he did. You're not that good. You just think you are. I don't mean doing good things. I mean your badness is not that powerful. It's not that good that you can blow the whole deal by what you have done. He overcame it by the life of his son. Now, Paul here, he's going to jump right back in the next paragraph into the good news again, the righteousness of God that he says does work. And he's going to do it this way. He's going to say, listen, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says, you will be what? Yeah, you'll be rescued. You'll be saved. That's the message that saves. That's the good news. And then he kind of flips it here because this is the way it actually works in our lives. He says in verse 10, for it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, that you are justified, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Because yes, there's an outward expression of what we have believed in our heart and what we've dedicated ourselves to, which is just natural that we would say that, that we would stand up and proclaim exactly that. He says, for it is believing in the heart that you are made right with God, is by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously, catch this, to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let me just challenge you on this. When's the last time you called on the name of the Lord? What's the last time in your struggles, your difficulties, maybe what was really kind of tearing you down or you didn't know what to deal with? When was the last time you called on the name of the Lord? It doesn't mean you call on God and God snaps his fingers and everything's made right the way you would want it to be. But when's the last time you just looked to God and said, God, you know what? There are things I can't do. You faced any of those lately? Things I can't fix. I have no way of knowing what the right way and the wrong way would be. But you do. And your way is totally different. I believe that you know, that you care. I believe that you have your way. And I believe you are the one who has called me to call upon you. That was your initiation, your move, not my move. When's the last time in your struggles, in things that you couldn't fix, that you even spent time, stopped and just prayed and said, God, you know, I can't fix this. I have no idea how to fix this. And let me add to this. You don't have to be zealous about it. You don't have to be so enthusiastic. It's just that you turn to him. It's not in how we do it or or the way we do it. It's just in the fact that we turn to God and we acknowledge Him. We surrender ourselves to Him and His way. And God does His work. He moves. But like any father, He loves it when His kids call upon Him. Like any parent, He loves it when they come to Him and say, "Hey, I'm really struggling. Can you help me here?" So that He can love and He can care for His own. Then the last section here is all about that Paul is saying, listen, you actually have an opportunity to do something good also as someone who believes and follows Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 14. He says, "But how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they have never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone," oh, don't you like this part? Does what? Yeah, unless someone tells them. "And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" Yeah, you call on God and God says, "Hey, I've got something for you to do." That is why the scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news." I don't know if you realize this, but the good news, the gospel, is not intuitive. No one just figures it out by themselves. Now, you may go out and look at the stars, and you may see the universe, and you may see how things are made, and you may recognize that there is a designer, that there is a creator, that someone made all this. It just didn't happen. And this is what Paul talks about in many of his books, that the evidence of God is there, and it draws you to Him. But there's no way that you just intuitively, looking at the world, figure out who God is. You don't. You don't know if God's good or evil. In fact, if you live in the world, you might think God is evil, right? And most of the God systems that have ever been done, whether it's the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, their gods were like human beings. They did both good and evil all the time because that's how they understood life based on the way they were. But it's not the way God is. And if you don't hear about how God is, if someone doesn't tell you, you would never know. You wouldn't know that God loved you so much that He decided to put on flesh and blood, send His own Son, excuse me, into this world so that He could rescue you. You wouldn't know that unless someone tells you about it. And if you're like me and you've heard about it, you know, you've been told about it, you know, one of the things that happens is the people that have told you, who have invested in your life by sharing the gospel with you, by letting you know who God is, man, they're special to you. Because you recognized how God used them to change your life. That's where he gets the idea of how beautiful their feet are. The fact that they arrived in your life, or you ran into them, or there was a time where you had an interaction with them and they were able to share with you the truth about who God is and what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he adds this. Now, you have to hang on to this because I really like this, and I'm going to kind of grind on it for 1 second. He says, but not everyone welcomes the good news. It's true. It's good news. It's God's way. But not everyone welcomes it. He says, for Isaiah the prophet said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? He says, yes. They have. The message, and he used the Old Testament quote, the message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. But I asked, did the people of Israel really understand? And Paul's answer is yes, they did. For even in the time of Moses, God said, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I will provoke your anger through the foolishness of the Gentiles. Really important, because what God says is because they did hear the message and because they did understand the message, he said, I have decided to stir them up through some things that you might think are bad things. How many people think jealousy is a good thing? Not many of us. But he's going to use it actually to try to stir up the heart of Israel, the people that he chose, to make them realize, my goodness, we've missed something. And these people over here, these Gentiles who they thought were not a part, they had no inheritance They look at him now and say, but Christ has rescued them. And to stir up a jealousy that what they thought was exclusively theirs was never exclusively theirs. God's love was theirs, but his love was also belonged to the other people of the earth. And then in verse 20, he says, and later Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people, catch this, will this hit you hard or what? I was found by people who were not looking for me. And I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. And part of it, he is saying, is not just to rescue the Gentiles. I don't know if you realize this, but if you're a Gentile, I am, not Jewish. Part of it is he has done this in your life to stir them. I don't know what the numbers are exactly, but I've heard anywhere between 15 and 18 million Jews living in the world today. Now, that's 7 out of 7.6 billion people, right? So it's a very small number of people. And you might think, wow, how can they be that small? You know, that doesn't sound like a lot of people. And yet God still cares about the Jewish nation. Because listen, Jewish people might still be some of the most well-known people in the world. You'd think there's only 15 or 18 million, but I think I see them everywhere, right? And they're involved in everything. That's because God has had his hand upon them. And God is not finished. He's going to talk about in the later chapters. He's not finished with the Jewish people, even though right now they have rejected him. And he goes ahead and he says this. As a people, he says, but regarding Israel, God said all day long, I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Yeah. You know, when Jesus gathered with his disciples, he starts something that's real important, and I have left my communion cup. Oh, you are so kind. Thank you. And Joe will replace. Thank you for doing that. So he did this for a reason. He wanted us to remember what he has done. And as far as things that are persistent, we go back and remember. It was called the Last Supper, right? And the reason it's called the Last Supper is because it's the last time that Jesus would celebrate this time of Passover with his disciples before he had gone to the cross and then been resurrected, and he would change everything. So now all of a sudden, this celebration of the Passover, it's not the same. Before that, it was always looking forward to a day when God would rescue Israel. He would rescue also the world through his son, Jesus Christ, that they didn't understand. The same way that he rescued them from Egypt. And even now, as we celebrate together and as we celebrate what Christ has done, man, it's got to create some kind of sticking point. Why are y'all celebrating Jehovah? Why are y'all celebrating his rescue? Because we were rescued by his son, same Savior that has come to rescue the Jewish people. And as we gather together, here's the 2 points of the Lord's Supper. First of all, the breaking of the bread, which was a symbol of Jesus sacrificing his life for you and I, suffering for us. So the things that should have been mine to pay for, the punishment, the shame, the ridicule that should have been mine is on him because he knew I could not bear it. It would destroy me. Of course it would. So Jesus took the bread of Passover and he breaks the bread, snaps it in two, and he hands it to them. And he gives a different meaning to it. He said, this is not the bread like the bread that your fathers ate and died. So he's going back to the old path. This is not the same bread. He said, he who eats this bread shall live forever. And the second part of the meal for us is at the end of the meal, he passes the cup. But he gives it a new meaning also. He says the cup represents not only being rescued and saved from your sins, but also brought into a new relationship with God and a new relationship with one another. It's not like the old relationship. God has brought us back to himself by his own means, by his own sacrifice, so that we are alive to him. In fact, Jesus gave us his life. He gave us his spirit to live in us so that God's spirit would speak to us. He would move us. Yeah, he'll draw enthusiasm out of our lives. Absolutely. But all because of what God has done for us, not because of what we have done. This life is also shared among one another. John will talk about this. He will say that we are restored to God. We are restored to one another, even as Jesus gave his life to restore us. That means we don't react the same way we used to. Some things overcome the bad in our life, and it changes us on the inside. Peter said when Jesus was reviled, they went after him, accused him, cursed him, spit on him. Jesus would not revile in return. Why? He came from a different person. He came to restore them and to heal them, not to get revenge or not to strike back. And so we, when the Spirit lives in us, have a different purpose also. It's not the same. When we're reviled or people go after us, you know, we don't go right back on Facebook and go after them. That's just not the way it works. We realize, nope, that won't heal anything, won't fix anything. That's not the way I was set free. And we react differently so that the world around us says, what's going on with them? Why would they do that? And the world sees and understands a different meaning to the good news, the gospel itself. So John writes, if we walk in the light, as he himself, meaning Jesus, was in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all our sins. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you had a different plan for our lives, different than our plan, and different than the way that we thought we would be made right with you. And your plan works. Your plan actually overcomes the bad in our lives. It's more powerful. Overcomes the natural reaction that we want to have in life when we realize what Jesus did for us. And we allow his words and his spirit to live in us. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, never believed, never confessed with your own words, I believe this is the Lord of the universe. This is Christ the King. I can't think of a better time to say, Lord Jesus, I realize that you came and gave your life for me. And you did it to change me, something I cannot do for myself. A change that is beyond me. I thank you for doing that. Come live inside of my life. Forgive me my sins. Cleanse me. Make me different. Make me new. Fill me with your life, a new life. Teach me a new way of life. In Jesus' name I pray.